Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse number 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is a passage of one of Paul's writings on the cross. And in previous studies we've looked at this fact that the cross was the primary emphasis of Paul's message. When he would go to a new city, when he would go to a new group of people, the thing that he would teach and that he would emphasize above everything was the cross of Christ. He had a passion for the cross, and he preached about the cross, what it meant, why Christ died there, why it was necessary for him to do that, and what that would mean in the lives of people like you and like me. And so he would talk on the cross, and he would talk about what the cross accomplished, the benefits to those who trusted in Christ, who died on that cross, and the meaning and the application of it in our lives. This is one of those sections of one of his writings where he talks about the cross. And in here he talks about one of the themes that he has in other books, and we'll see in a few moments how that is present in those other books. But he talks about how the cross accomplished reconciliation for men to God. And you see that running through this text. Those are the very words. He talks about reconciliation. He talks about peace with God. And this is the theme that he weaves through many of his writings and was the emphasis of his preaching, the reconciliation of sinners to God. And that's what this text discusses and mentions. We're going to examine it for a few moments tonight. And it's important for us to do it for several reasons. First of all, it is our practice on the first Sunday of the month to celebrate communion, the Lord's table. And all who are here present and trust Christ are welcome to participate. We will do that at the conclusion of our study. But on those occasions when we do celebrate the Lord's table, he told us when he first instituted us to remember me. And that's why he instituted communion or the Lord's table, was so that we might remember him. And so on those occasions, I always make it a practice to examine something about the cross, to help us focus our minds and our attentions upon what Christ accomplished and why he came. And that is the celebration of communion, is the cross, his broken body and his shed blood. So it's important for that reason that this text would be suitable for tonight. It's suitable for other reasons. For example, it is important for us to understand what reconciliation means and how it can then apply in our own lives. It's kind of an overlooked, forgotten message in our day. We don't talk about reconciliation. People think that's too big a doctrine. That's too difficult for people to understand. And yet it's the primary reason why Jesus came, was to reconcile us back to the Father. What more important doctrine could we ever study and examine than the doctrine of reconciliation? And so we're going to take a few moments tonight and from this text examine this doctrine of reconciliation of men back to God. And we'll examine it from three different vantage points. First of all, we will look at conciliation and what that means. The second thing we'll look at is the condition of mankind that necessitates reconciliation. And the third thing we'll look at is the character of the reconciliation that God provides through Christ for mankind back to God. First, I want us to look at the concept of conciliation. You know what it's like to be in a hostile circumstance. People are angry with you. You are angry with someone else. There is a barrier of some sort between you. There's a difference of opinion, and there's this enmity between you, and there's a difficulty that you just can't seem to get beyond, and there's a breach in your relationship. And the only way that that is brought together is through conciliation. Conciliation is when each party concedes something. You each give in a little bit. There's the give and take. And you each say, I'm sorry, and I forgive, and you forgive, and I won't do this because I know it irritates you, and that's all right, I won't do this because I know that irritates you, and there's conciliation. It's a mutual activity. Each of your parties do something to give in, to help bring about the resolution, the reconciliation between you and your friend or family or acquaintance, so that now you are in agreement together and you have fellowship back together again. And there's this kind of a union that you now have and share with each other. That happens between individuals. It happens in groups. Happens between nations. We call that conciliation. We call it conciliatory attitude. And that occurs in life. And each of us have probably had some experience with that kind of relationship or activity where there's conciliation between two people. The reason I bring that up is because that is commonly how people think about reconciliation. Everybody gives in something and you resolve the issue and now you're reconciled. That is not the way of reconciliation between man and God. God doesn't give in anything. God does not change anything. He does not concede anything. He doesn't change his demands one iota. His demands and requirements stay the same. He does not change. After all, it was not God who left man. It was man who left God. And so the reconciliation that must now occur between God and man is far different from the reconciliation that occurs between men and men. Woman and woman, man and woman, humans, mankind. That brings me to the second aspect I want us to look at, and that is the condition of mankind that requires reconciliation. Just a very brief and quick history lesson from the Bible. You remember the Garden of Eden, when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden that he had created, and he commanded them, there's a tree right over there in the middle of the garden, and he pointed it out. It was a beautiful tree that had fruit on it, appealing fruit. And he said, you can eat of everything in the garden except that tree. You cannot eat of the fruit of that tree. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command, and they ate of that fruit of that tree. And God had told them, in the day that you do that, you'll die. And they did die. Well, they didn't die physically, so that they were buried into the ground dead. But there was a spiritual death that occurred in their lives at the moment that they disobeyed God and ate of that fruit. There was now a breach between man and God. And we see it as we read through the rest of that account in the garden where Adam and Eve, where they went out into the garden and they left God and they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves and leaves of trees in the garden to cover themselves up. And they heard God walking in the cool of the day calling to them, and they hid. Why did they hide? Why did they hide? Because they knew they had sinned and violated God's law, God's command. But God sought them out. He went hunting. Of course, he knew where they were. But he went hunting for them and called to them. And then he talked to them and he made a promise to them. Now, here's an interesting thing I want you to notice. And I've mentioned it on several of occasions previously, and I want to mention it again tonight. When God told Adam and Eve not to eat of that fruit of that tree in the garden, and he said, in the day that you do, you'll die, there was no provision given to them for the instance if they did it. He didn't give them a promise. If you do, oh, by the way, you know, if you do that, I'll step in and I'll fix things. No such promise was made. The only thing they knew was if they sinned and disobeyed and ate of that fruit, they would die. Well, when God came to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, he gave them a promise. And he said, I am going to send a Savior. The condition of man, because of his sin and rebellion against God and his disobedience against God, separated him from God, brought a breach between them, and they were spiritually dead. They now had no possible way that they could come to God except through his promise. There's no other way. They were spiritually dead. There was nothing within them that would enable them to somehow bridge that breach that they had brought between themselves and God. There was nothing they could do to bring that about. They were hopelessly, helpless, and lost. Oh, but the promise was given by God to Adam and to Eve in that garden and said, I am going to send a Savior, one who will bridge that breach and bring you back. That was the very first promise that God made of reconciliation, was the promise of a Savior who was to come. Well, that was back recorded in the book of Genesis, way back at the beginning of the Bible. The rest of the scriptures give to us an account of the promises of God continuing about this Savior who was to come. And there was increasing explanation and prophecy and explanation of who this one would be and what he would accomplish and how he would come and bring about this resolution of sin that separated man from God. That brings me to the third aspect of reconciliation between God and man. And that is the character the character of the reconciliation between man and God. It is not of the nature of man to man. It is not of the nature that I mentioned a few moments ago, where each party gives in just a little bit. And you come to a point of agreement, and you are now reconciled. No, that's not what occurred. God never changes. His demands never diminish. His requirements never weaken and slacken. The commands that He made in the garden to Adam and Eve still stand. He demands of us full obedience. Well, how are we going to do that? How are we ever going to come back to God on our own? Because we can't. We're spiritually dead. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, just a little bit earlier in the chapter, where it describes us as being dead in our trespasses and in our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, provided for us reconciliation through Christ, His Son, the one who was promised in the garden to Adam and Eve. Well, let's take just a few moments and think about what was accomplished on the cross. Now, you'll notice in this text that we read earlier that Paul points out the condition of his followers, his friends in Ephesus, to whom he wrote this passage. And first of all, he describes them as being Gentiles. According to the Old Testament and according to God's dealings with people in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were on the outside. God made His promises to the Jews, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles had no access to God whatsoever. The only way they could have any access to God would be if they submitted themselves to the process that God provided in His law to the children of Israel, that if there be someone out there, they called them heathen, the Gentiles, if there are those out there who want to become part of the economy of God, here's what you do to incorporate them. And it was possible for Gentiles to be included as part of the promises that were made to the children of Israel, but they had to come through and submit themselves to the rules and the commands that God gave to the children of Israel. But on their own, they were aliens, it says. That's what it describes them here. They were aliens to the promises. They didn't have any part in them. God only came and revealed Himself to the children of Israel, beginning with Abraham and to his offspring. And it describes it right here. You were strangers to the covenant, having no hope. And then he goes on, and he then comes to the Jews. And he talks about both the Jews and the Gentiles have a common enmity with God. The Gentiles had an enmity to begin with because they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. But now he goes on in this text and also explains that not only were the Gentiles aliens and at enmity with God, but so were the Jews. And he explains that here, and he describes the cause and basis of their alienation and estrangement from God, and it was because they did not believe and follow and obey the commandments. That's verse number 15. Because God abolished it. Well, up till this point, they were at enmity with God. Why? Because they had not obeyed God. So now Paul is saying both Jew and Gentile are at enmity with God, estranged from Him, not at peace, unwilling to submit to God. How is that going to be resolved? How is there going to be reconciliation between God and man? As I suggested a few moments ago, God promised a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Paul begins to weave through this text how the cross of Christ provides the means of reconciliation for for both Gentiles and Jews who are at enmity with God, to be reconciled back to God and to be able to be at peace with Him. How is that accomplished? Because of the cross. The cross. Notice what he says. Verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He abolished the enmity. He overcame it. He destroyed it. Let me suggest to you a couple of ways in which it occurred at the cross. First of all, when he died on the cross, we read here, he brought nigh by the blood of Christ. At the cross, he shed his blood. And as part of the whole crucifixion process of his trial and of his being hung upon the cross, he shed his blood. The beatings that he endured, the spear in the side that issued out, it says, with blood and water, showing the death had already occurred. The blood of Christ. Well, what about the blood of Christ? Well, if you remember your Old Testament rules and laws and commands, God established for the Jews, they were His chosen people, for the Jews, He established for them a pattern of sacrifices that they could make when they sinned against God, and they could bring those sacrifices to the temple and they could offer them. And the shedding of the blood of the animals that they brought to the sacrifices would cover that sin. Oh, the problem was that if they were going to be really true to bring an animal and a sacrifice for every sin, they'd never leave the temple. They'd be there constantly, wouldn't they? Well, of course they would. They'd be there constantly bringing offerings because it didn't satisfy. Oh, but the blood of Jesus satisfied. The blood of Jesus was sufficient to cover the sins of those for whom He died. It was sufficient. Because we read here that it brought peace. Verse number 14. For He is our peace who hath made both one. So first of all, the blood of Christ was a satisfactory sacrifice to cover the sins of those for whom He died. Secondly, God told Adam and Eve in the garden, when you sin, if you sin and take that fruit, you'll die. And ultimately, not only did they die spiritually within themselves, but they also died physically, and that's why we all die. And you go back through history and you look, everyone's died. And we have family and friends and acquaintances that we know who've died. Why? Because that's God's judgment. The punishment, God said, would be death. So the punishment that you and I deserve and that all men deserve because of our sin and because of their sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. That's what we deserve. But what if somebody came along and paid that penalty? What if someone were to come along and die on your behalf? Well, you know what it's like to have a substitute. You know what it's like to have somebody do for you what you really needed to do but couldn't do, and they did it on your behalf, and it's as though you did it. That's a substitute. Jesus Christ not only provided His blood as a sacrifice to cover the sins of men like you and me, but His death on that cross also fulfilled the punishment of death that sinners like you and I deserve. Oh. As a consequence then, since the penalties have been paid, we now can be reconciled to God. Can't we? Do you see that? Now we can be reconciled to God. So how do we do that? Through Christ, he says. Through Christ. Not through your own merits, not through your own self-righteousness, not through your own good deeds, not through your own good works, not through your own life of service to mankind, not through your gifts of money and time and talents and whatever you might give in hopes that you might please God. None of it pleases Him. There's only one thing that pleased Him and that brought peace, and that's the blood of Jesus and His death. And it says it right here. It brought peace. Verse number 16, that He, Jesus, might reconcile us unto God, having slain the enmity on the cross. So how do we come to God? How is it that we find peace with Him? How is it that you and I, estranged from God, can be reconciled back to Him? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. Through trust in Christ alone. He's the only one. He's the only way by which you and I can ever be reconciled back to God. Now, a few moments ago, at the beginning of our study, I mentioned that this was a common theme for Paul that he covered in a number of his letters. And I'd like us to look just very briefly, I'll just read them, but passages from other books that he wrote that talk about this very issue, about the reconciliation of man back to God, and how it's through the cross of Christ and through trusting in Christ. And I want you to see, because it gives just a slightly different flavor to it, a little different wording to it, but it describes the same thing, and I want you to see that. And you don't have to turn to them. I will read them. The first one I want to read to you is from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse number 10. This is what it says. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Christ died for you and for me, and for sinners like you and me, while we were still enemies. We didn't know anything about Him. We weren't even in existence. But God knew us. He knew us afar. He knew who you are. He knew you would have life. He knew who your mom and dad would be. He knew what your life would be like. He knew what your work would be. And He knew all about you. And He died for you while you were still an enemy. And of being reconciled through Christ, you might be saved. Now that's how he worded it to his friends at Rome. I want you to read, I'll read to you a second explanation that he gave to his friends in the city of Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse number 17. It says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What he's saying there is, first of all, the part how we are reconciled to God through Christ. And those of us, and he's writing to friends who had experienced that reconciliation back to God, he's saying, now you have a ministry. And that ministry is to go out and tell other people how they might be reconciled to God. We've given that ministry of reconciliation. That's part of what I'm fulfilling tonight to you. Is a ministry of reconciliation. Reminding you, telling you how it is you can be reconciled back to God. There's one more I want to read. And if you'll give me a moment, I'll think of where it is. Because it has escaped my memory all of a sudden. Let me look and see where it is. Colossians. How could I have forgotten? That's one of my favorite passages. But I did. Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse number 19. For it pleased the Father... Well, let me stop before I read this. This first chapter of Colossians, Paul is reminding his friends in the city of Colossae who Jesus Christ was and is. And he's describing some things about him, which we won't go back and read those. They're good to read, but for our purposes, we won't take the time tonight to read them. So now we start, we're kind of interrupting in the middle here in verse number 19, and he says, For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, who he's been talking about previously, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. Paul made it a practice to inform his friends of how it was they could be reconciled to God. And it was because of the cross. Through the blood of Jesus, paying the penalty of our sin and your sin and my sin, sinners like you and me, and his death on the cross, paying the penalty as a substitute for people like you and me. Jesus himself said, I am come to give my life a ransom for many. He called himself the Good Shepherd. And he said, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He willingly did that so that you and I might be reconciled back to God through faith in him. Few implications of the truth. What does that mean? What are the implications of those truths that we've just examined? Well, there are several. Let me mention them to you. First of all, it gives you great evidence as to the character and nature of God. God is a holy God. He demands holiness from his creation. He demands that of you. He demands that of me. He demands that we live in holiness. It also reveals to us that God is a God of justice. The scriptures tell us the soul that sins, it'll die. God's just. You violate the law, you'll pay the penalty of the law. Although we see that God in his justice is also a God of grace and mercy and love and compassion. Because he provided a means by which he could be just and the justifier all in one. And that's Christ. Didn't have to do it. Was under no obligation to do so except his nature. He cannot violate his nature. He is a God of grace. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. And because he is a God of grace and a God of mercy, he made provision for sinners like you and me through Jesus, his Son. So it gives us evidence as to the nature of God. A second thing it does for us is it points out to us the necessity of the cross. Without the cross, we are still without hope. Without the cross, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Without the cross, we still have no means by which we can bridge the gulf that is between us and God. There's no way to do it. Without the cross. A third implication of these truths is this. It points out to us the necessity of faith and trust in Christ alone. Because he alone is the mediator. He alone is the Savior. He alone is the substitute. He alone is the one who provided the payment that God required for reconciliation back to himself of his sinful, lost creation. The scriptures tell us there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, "No man comes unto the Father but by me." If you are trying to get there and counting on something other than Christ, my friend, you're lost. There is no other way. There is no other hope but Christ. The fourth thing that it points out to us, and I will just touch on this briefly, is this. Since we all stand before God equally condemned in our sin, and since we stand before God justified only through faith in Christ without regard to nationality, therefore, it behooves us and is incumbent upon us to love all men. We have no excuse for prejudice. None. There isn't any. You have no right, I have no right for prejudice against any nation, against any colored people of whatever color or nation or background that they are. I have no right to have prejudice against them. Why? We're all sinners before God. We're all in the same boat. And we all are all redeemed through the same Savior, Jesus. And if we are reconciled back to God so that peace is made with Him, we read here that we are one in Christ. Notice what it says. Oops, I've got to find my verse. Ephesians chapter 2. Remember I said that there is a division between the Jew and the Gentile in the past? And that there was enmity between both Jews and Gentiles with God because of their sin? Well, here's what God did. In verse number 14, it says, "He is our peace who hath made both one." Who's the both he's talking about? Jew and Gentile. He's made them both one. He has broken down that wall that is between them. That barrier that kept them apart and separate. That barrier is gone. It doesn't exist anymore. So that this barrier, this estrangement that once was between the Jew and the Gentile, that's gone because of Christ. And we're now one. So there is no right for us to hold a prejudice against any nation, color, background. Jesus said we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are some of the implications of these truths. These same truths that may convict us and examine us can also comfort us and encourage us. Because if we have come to faith and trust in Christ, we have peace with God. It says it there. He brought peace. There isn't the barrier anymore. There is no longer the enmity between you and God. There's peace. There's harmony. There's reconciliation. And if you have come to faith in Christ, that is your right and privilege. If you have not come to Christ, then I would urge you to come to Christ, that you might experience that peace. That is your right and privilege as one who comes to the Father through Christ, His Son. That's a great comfort. That's a great encouragement to us. And on a night like tonight, when we remember the Lord's death until He come, by means of the celebration of communion and of the Lord's table, that's a great reminder for us to know that we have peace with God through faith and trust in Christ. His provision. Do you trust Him? Have you trusted Him? You say, "Well, yes, I have." Oh, wonderful. Then you know what it's like to have peace with God. Trust Him. Revel in that peace, knowing that you have relief from the requirement of good works to satisfy God. You don't do that anymore. You've been brought to the Father through the Son. You have peace with Him. That's a great comfort and a great encouragement to us. Well, I pray trust Christ and Him alone. If you have not trusted Him, trust Him tonight. If you have trusted Him, give thanks to Him for what He has done for you in His grace and in His mercy. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great provision for us through Jesus Christ, your Son, how that we might be reconciled back to you as a demonstration of your grace and your mercy and your love for us, a demonstration of your justice, for in Christ you punished us, our substitute, and you have accepted His payment on our behalf. And tonight we want to give you thanks for what you have done for us. And I would pray for my friends here and those who will listen to this study at another time, that we would place our trust in Christ, Him alone, that we might know peace with God, reconciliation back with you, our Father. May that be our experience tonight, is my prayer. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.